Well, thank you. Good morning. I hope today will be a faith-growing day for you. I'm going to share some things. Most of these things are out of my own personal relationship with my grandfather, the founder, as well as things I heard him preach in chapel. He did most of the chapel preaching in the early years of my experience here. And, of course, from books like Standing Without Apology, the wonderful history of BJU written by Dr. Dan Turner. There's so much material, documented material, in the archives of the library as well. But most of this is just from my heart and my own experience. I was 29 years old when my grandfather went to heaven, so I knew him very well. And thank God for the many years I had to sit under his life and his ministry. What I want to do today is to speak about, not primarily Bob Jones, but about the God of Bob Jones. Because it was his relationship with his God and the philosophy derived therefrom through the study of the scriptures of God, that this institution has the philosophy today, 94 years later, that was part of the founding philosophy. It would be far better for this school to close its doors and honorably walk away, compensate generously the remaining faculty who have given their lives here, and give the rest to the spread of the gospel around the world than to keep these doors open one day. Having departed from the scriptures, having betrayed the God who brought this into existence. The landscape, the educational landscape of America is littered with formerly good Christian colleges, starting with Harvard. My grandfather used to say, in his day, he said there are about 3,300 institutions of higher learning in America. I didn't found Bob Jones University because America needed one more such institution. He also said that a school with no individuality has no right to exist. He never did intend that this would be like other schools. There was a driving philosophical purpose related to who his God was that brought all of this into existence. We're going to try to cover that as quickly as we can today because it is important to you and to the faculty that we should keep being reminded at these heritage days, at least be reminded on those occasions, what we are all about. The picture on the screen is the founder about 2 years before he founded Bob Jones College. He was driving through Kissimmee, Florida with his wife, my grandmother. He went in to get a little sandwich for them to eat in the car in Kissimmee, Florida. And he came out and said, "Mary Gaston, I'm going to start a college." Her very words were, "You must be crazy. You don't know a thing about education." He said, "No, I don't. But I know the philosophy that these young people need. I can borrow the educational brain." And how good God has been to this institution, year after year, for 94 years, to provide the educational brain needed to implement, to inculcate the educational component of what this institution is. But it's more than a mere educational institution that imparts the arts and sciences to you. This is a liberal arts Christian university. The man who founded this college had only 3 years of college education. He dropped out in his third year so that his brother, who had no means of coming, his younger brother, could be supported. My grandfather was going to finance his education and then intended to come back. But by the time he was ready to come back, God had expanded his evangelistic outreach, which began when he was, before he was 20 years old. He was holding meetings of 2 to 4 weeks all over the South and later into the North. And it just became evident this is what his life was going to be all about. He married my grandmother in 1908. There they are. It was his second marriage. His first marriage in 1906 ended when his wife of less than 1 year contracted tuberculosis and died of pneumonia. And less than a year later, he was holding a meeting in Uniontown, Alabama, and he noticed a very beautiful, charming lady in the choir named Mary Gaston Stolenwerk. I guess he was smitten, because within a very few months, they were married. Here is just a few years later, as their marriage had matured, and there's a passport photo with their son, Bob Jr. So his meetings of those tabernacle days, which were in the teens and 20s and so influenced the context of American Christianity, that whole towns would be completely changed by these 6 to 8 week meetings. Billy Sunday, Sam Jones, Bob Jones, several evangelists, about 30 of them, held these citywide meetings all over America. They would be invited by the local Bible-believing churches, and they would put up a pole barn, sawdust on the floor, very crude benches. These tabernacles would seat between 5,000 and 10,000 people. And they would, it's a picture of one of them, they would have meetings twice a day, afternoon and evening. They would fill these things for up to 4 weeks and sometimes 6 weeks. Multitudes would be converted, bars closed, dance halls closed, movie theaters closed. There was a grip of God upon these cities. And in the middle of that, he felt led of God to found Bob Jones University. This school was born in evangelism. That's what these tabernacles were all about. He understood that young people were going to hell through the doors of secular colleges. His desire, because he had a big God, was to trust God to found a college where young people could be salvaged from the graveyard of secular public education and their hearts set on fire for God to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was an existing philosophy in the day the college was founded, according to him. When general America viewed Bible-believing Christians as people who were quite second-class citizens. Nothing much has changed today, by the way. They viewed Christians as having dirt under their fingernails, baggy breeches, unshined shoes, greasy face, just kind of backwater people. And so when he founded the college, he preached on personal refinement in chapel. He said, quote, "Here at Bob Jones, we believe in educating the whole person. It isn't enough just to have book learning. A Christian will always be a lady or gentleman." And he added, "If you are not a gentleman at heart, there's something wrong with your religion." From the chapel platform, he hammered into the students that culture, refinement, was all a part, intertwined with your Christian faith. He said so many times, there is no difference in the secular and the sacred. He didn't see a compartmentalized Christian faith. It wasn't taught in the Bible. It's not found there. He believed that when you got saved, your whole life just was not only regenerated, but a new person was created. Which is a very scriptural thing, of course. We're new creatures in Jesus Christ. And he believed that nothing should impede the transmission of the gospel from our life. That if we use bad English, if we were crude and unrefined, if we smelled bad, didn't brush our teeth and use deodorant, we didn't show up on time, keep our commitments, pay our bills, all of these practical things, that any of those things could become a barrier to the gospel witness we were trying to give. And he said, let's train some young people that will be so immersed in who our God is and so in love with this God that they would be unstoppable. I had a businessman tell me who was in school when I was, now a very successful businessman. He said, when we sat in chapel under your grandfather, we felt so energized to go out and charge this world with the gospel. It was all we wanted to do. We did it on the weekends. We did it in the summertime and at Christmas vacation. We wanted to give our lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the philosophy that came out of these tabernacle meetings and resides in BJU to the present day. He believed we were ambassadors for Jesus Christ because the Bible teaches that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he said when an ambassador goes to a foreign court, he presents himself in the very finest attire, in the very most fluent use of his language, because he represents his sovereign and he doesn't want to reflect on his sovereign. So who was the God of this founder? He was El Shaddai. He was God Almighty. When God presented himself to Abraham in Abraham's 99th year and spoke about the son that he was going to have, he said, I am Almighty God. I'm El Shaddai. From the time my grandfather was a young boy, before he was converted, he just found himself preaching to his friends. They would go out in the woods together and he'd get up on a stump and he would preach Jesus. And it was just something he was born to do. He got saved at about the age of 12. They believed at that time that a young person couldn't be saved before the age of 12 because you didn't reach the age of moral accountability until you were 12. He said, I wanted to be saved years before, but I had to wait, according to what my adults told me. That night when that preacher got up in that Brush Arbor meeting sponsored by his local Methodist church. And by the way, Methodism was a sound Bible preaching evangelistic movement at this time. Not like it is today. We're all glad that he didn't put a Methodist denominational label on this school when he founded it. Because we wouldn't want to be identified with Methodism today. In fact, in the mid-1930s, he and my father, after a speaker on Sunday came to their local Methodist church in Cleveland, Tennessee, and held up his Bible and said, this is a bunch of myth. Will you be interested in what some old people like Moses and Abraham who lived thousands of years ago thought? This is nothing for us today. My father, who was there at the time, my granddad was away preaching that Sunday. My father and mother got up, walked out of that church, shake the dust off their feet. And the next day when he told his father, they both wrote their ordination resignation to the Methodist church and said, we're not going to be a part of heresy. That's the kind of courage that has marked this institution and its relationships through the years. We stand on the Lord's side the best we know how in every situation and never with his enemies, God helping us. So that day when he got saved, he heard a sermon about the man who had Jesus in his house, and the house was so crowded. A paralytic who was on a stretcher brought by his friends, couldn't get in the door to be healed. So they tore the roof off and they let that man down through that roof in the presence of Jesus. And he said, the thought hit me that day, if I can just get to Jesus, I'll be all right. And he did. His God was real to him. He said one time, the greatest mental stimulation one can have is fellowship with God. The greatest thing on earth is to think God's thoughts after him. Almighty God was his God. But you must understand, there was nothing pietistic about him. Nothing showy, nothing self-conscious about his religion. He was the most ordinary, down-to-earth, common man. But when it came to doing right and to Bible truth, he was unrelenting. He never backed off. He bore down with the truth. Loyalty to Jesus Christ above all earthly loyalties was paramount. More than loyalty to family, to church, to denomination, to institution, to friends. I heard him say many times from the chapel platform and in person, if I had one drop of blood in my veins that's this loyal to Jesus Christ, I would find some surgeon and ask him to cut it open and let that blood out. I don't want one drop of disloyalty in my veins to Jesus Christ. The three things that I believe, well, maybe four things that characterize him as a man and as a servant of God, were his spiritual discernment. What is spiritual discernment? The ability to separate truth from error. To have such a relationship with the Holy Spirit who is in your heart and communicating with you that if something is off pitch spiritually, your spiritual ear can detect it. You might not know who is off pitch, what is off pitch, but something is wrong. He used to say when he'd come back from those 4 and 6 week meetings after the school had been founded, he said, I can walk on this campus and in one day, if the devil's here, I can smell him. He stinks. We ought to all be devil sniffers. We ought to have such a relationship with God and His Word that when something isn't right, is spiritually wrong, we understand something's wrong here. So we start praying and we start asking questions. And then when we find it, we get rid of it. We cast it out because a little leaven leavens the whole month, a little lump. Hebrews 5:14 speaks of those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And more than anything else, he wanted for the ministerial graduates of this school to go out and have in their ministry for all of their lives a relationship with God and the Holy Spirit that would give them spiritual discernment to separate truth from error, because the devil is an infiltrator, always trying to destroy. Spiritual discernment characterized in single-mindedness. James 1:8 speaks of the double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. You know what he said to me one time? Son, he said, people are my hobby. I asked him what his hobby was. He said, people are my hobby. He was so single-minded. Nothing wrong with having hobbies, but for him, it was people. He poured his life into people. They energized him. They were the reason for his message and ministry. Single-mindedness. He was laser-focused on his calling and his purpose. He was intolerant of hypocrisy, compromise, laziness, disloyalty, liars, dissemblers, Pharisees. Man, his blood would boil when these kinds of things would infiltrate the faculty or the student body or in churches and Christianity in general of his day. And then, as you heard Monday in chapel, such a wonderful message on perseverance, keeping on, keeping on. He used to preach probably 1 out of 10 times in chapel. If you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Don't turn back. What God's called you to do, do it. No matter how hot the day, no matter how hard the soil, no matter how monotonous the activity, no matter how hungry you might be to go back to your house, just keep on going forward. So, to know the man is necessary to know his God. Let's talk a little bit about this God, the knowledge of whom formed his philosophy. that affects you and me here today in this place. God described himself in Ezekiel defining the altar that was going to be built there during the millennium when the city is renewed there, that city that's been more fought over than any city in the world's history. Millions have died in battles there throughout history. One day it's going to be built. It's going to be a beautiful place. And God said in Ezekiel 48, when that happens, there's going to be an altar there to Jehovah Shammah, the God who restores. His life was about restoring those who've gone astray. He was soft on sinners, as the Lord Jesus was. You remember the woman taken in idolatry and the Pharisees and all of their Phariseeism humiliating her. And the Lord spoke so kindly to her and said, go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Restoring young people when they fell, when they got tripped up by the devil in the student body. He understood human frailty and temptation. I heard him say so many times, I understand how a drunk, when he gets converted, can go on for years in life and sometime later may walk by a bar and that smell of that bar comes back and brings back memories of those terrible days of his brokenness, and he might be tempted. There's no sin in temptation. Sin is in yielding to temptation. He was merciful to the repentant because his God is merciful to the repentant. Let me tell you about a man named Henry Gruby in the early days down in Florida. Let's see, I think I have a picture here somewhere of Florida. That's him preaching in his tabernacle meetings. There's a picture of the Florida campus and the early student body. About 85 students the first year. Another building from the Florida days. Henry Gruby was at Florida. Turned out to be a pastor of a wonderful church in southern Alabama, a member of the board ultimately here. But when Henry was a student, he was a rabble rouser. He was a firebrand. He would get all exercised about whatever he thought was an important cause. And one day he was down in the dormitory and he was standing up on the desk and he was haranguing a bunch of guys and said, we need to charge this administration. We shouldn't let them do this to us and blah, 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 blah. And my granddad walked in on that meeting. He heard about it and somebody said, you better go check it. And he did. He walked in here and says, Henry, get down right now. I'm sending you home. We're going to my office. He took him to his office. Said, Henry, we don't take dissidents here. You go home. You're destroying the spirit of this school. And Henry repented in his office. He said, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. My granddad said, all right, Henry, I'm going to give you another chance. He knew there's something in this guy. Gave him another chance. I said he went on to become a member of the board of trustees and a wonderful, godly pastor. It was always his desire to restore the repentant. Because that's the way his God is. He's the God who restores. His God was Jehovah Ra, my shepherd, my friend. The 23rd Psalm, Jehovah Ra is my shepherd. He was a friend of sinners because Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was a champion of the underdog, the helpless. He wanted to help people more than anything. That's what his life was about. Roy Barton, who is still living in here in Greenville, retired, up in his 90s, was part of a family of six children from northern Maine. Roy Barton's father, like everybody else in northern Maine at that time, was a potato farmer. And my granddad preached up there in Aroostook County. Roy's father heard him and said, Dr. Jones, I'd like to send my six children to the university, but I'm a potato farmer. I don't have any money. I only get paid once a year when the crop comes in. But if you'll trust me, I'm going to send all six of my children and I'll pay you every dime I owe you before I die. My grandfather said, I trust you. Send them on. Six children from that family, the Barton family, came here. And before the man died, Everything he owed was paid. Roy Barton, one of those six, for 30 years became the business manager of this school, the CFO, during the years I was president. This school couldn't have existed without him. I leaned on him. I needed him. He was wise. He was godly. But what my granddad did in casting his bread on the waters way back when came back one day. That's the kind of man he was. He was a friend of those who needed help. He was a champion of the underdog. He loved little children. So many pictures we still have of him holding little babies when the graduates would come back and say, "Would you pray for my little baby? I hope my baby will come here one day and be a student when he or she grows up." These children flocked to him. It was just a magnet. And he always had some candy in his pocket to give them. Maybe that was part of the magnet. I don't know. He was a gentle and humorous man. Just a couple of examples. This happened all the time. I'd be walking across the campus with him and he'd see a couple of girls. And he'd say, "Hey, girls, come here just a minute. What's your names?" And he said, "You got a boyfriend?" "No, no, Dr. Jones, we don't have a boyfriend." "You want a boyfriend?" "Yeah, it would be nice to have a boyfriend." He said, "Pick out the one you want." "And I'll bring him to the chapel platform. And if he won't agree to date you, I'll kick him off this campus." He loved to tease. You know, genuine Bible Christianity and being in love with Jesus doesn't make you somehow beyond normal life. There is no difference in the secular and the sacred. Normal life and spiritual life are all intertwined, and your spiritual life affects your normal life. Talking about teasing, I remember him on several occasions. I'd be with him, and he'd see some visitors on the campus. And he'd say, "Watch this." And he'd say, he'd take his hat off. He always had a hat. He'd cup it in his arm. He'd take his coat and kind of put it like this. Act like he was drunk. He'd walk up and say, "Can you tell me where that feller Jones is? I've got a score. I want to settle with him. Where's he living?" Well, these visitors, you know, they didn't know him. First time people. They didn't know who he was, and they didn't know what to say. And he'd drag this on until finally he'd just laugh and say, "Well, I'm Bob Jones. We're glad you're here." His God was Yahweh, the God who made himself known by that name to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And he said to Moses, "I want you to go and tell Pharaoh and my people who I am." They'd been captives in Egypt without a message from God for 400 years. "You got a message to tell." His life was characterized by evangelistic unction, urgency. To get the gospel was in every fiber of his being. And he hated dead orthodoxy. What is dead orthodoxy? It's Bible belief without evangelistic zeal. You still believe the doctrines, but you just dead. He said dead orthodoxy is the next step to heterodoxy, unbelief. You have to go through dead orthodoxy to get to unbelieving lives. He hated dead orthodoxy. It takes evangelistic unction, he said, to make orthodoxy function. God pity this school if it ever ceases to be evangelistic. Is the message of God and his saving grace and his goodness and greatness and power and coming kingdom is the urgency to tell that to this world in your heart? If it's not, then who's going to do the job? By the way, that zeal remained in him until the very last day of his life. For the last 3 years of his life, he had what today would be called dementia, I suppose. It was called hardening of the arteries then. He died in 1968. The last 3 years, he was in a hospital room here on campus. And 24 hours a day and 8-hour shifts, the ministerial students took care of him. So many stories have come back to me from those guys. But there was one that just came again and again from so many of them. In his confusion, he would forget that he was not still an evangelist. And they would say how he would come to them and say, son, get my coat, get my shoes. I've got to get to a meeting. We're going to be late. So he'd put his overcoat on him in the hospital room, put some shoes on his feet. Yes, Dr. Jones, we're going to get there. We're going to be on time. Well, I can't be late. Get me there right now. They walk down the hall, turn around and come back, walk in the room, and he said, didn't God bless? Wasn't that a wonderful meeting? Till his dying day, preaching the gospel impelled him. It was motivational for his life and the life of this school 94 years later. And very quickly in closing, his God was Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, my banner. My banner. After the Amalekites were defeated and Aaron and Hur had held up Moses' hands in the battle and they prevailed, they had a revival meeting, I guess you could call it. And they built an altar and they named it Jehovah Nissi. God is my banner. My grandfather lived his life under the banner of the cross. And the Savior, whose blood stained that banner, was everything to him. He spent his life clarifying for the world, and particularly for the world who saw this institution, to leave no doubt whose school this was, who it belonged to. He was the founding instrument, but he felt compelled of God to found this school. Therefore, it's God's school. Never has belonged to any individual. The Jones family never got a dime out of this place other than to draw a salary for their contribution here, for their role, just like all the faculty have. The banner was not a Jones banner. We honor those who've honored the Lord, and the Bible says to give honor to whom honor is due and tribute to whom tribute is due. But the point is, the banner that flies over this school is the banner of the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, everything we do here has to be loyal to Him whose banner we fly. And that requires, from time to time, this institution taking stands against spiritual defection. You know from your local churches, you know from church history, movements, churches, denominations, institutions come and go, start well. The devil infiltrates, the seeds of destruction are sown, and you have to just write them off and start over. The history of this school is starting over again and again. I mentioned Methodism in the 1930s. He had to separate from that. Couldn't preach under their banner anymore. His friend Bob Schuller, a very famous West Coast pastor, at that time they were really good buddies, both Methodist preachers. Bob Schuller ran for Congress several times, didn't make it, had a great influence of church in Sanford, down in downtown L.A. When Methodism went bad, my granddad and my father chose to separate in loyalty to Jesus Christ, to his banner. Bob Schuller, and he had controversy, personal controversy over this. Bob Schuller said no. He said to his friend Bob Jones, Bob, I think we can clean this up. I think it can be salvaged. I'm going to stay in and help to salvage this. Well, that was his decision two decisions. God, they still became friends. They didn't sever their friendship, but they had two distinct positions about the issue of separation. My grandfather and my father were members of the National Association of Evangelicals, the NAE. It still is an organization today. In the late 1940s, in fact, in 1949, my father was the president-elect of the National Association of Evangelicals. It was a group that had formed out of a separation from religious liberalism of the 20s and 30s. And a protest against the evolution of the day and all of that. It started out well. But in the year before my father became president, they took some positions that my father and grandfather couldn't stomach. They said, this isn't right. They tried to get it straightened out. The other leaders in the place said, no, we don't see it that way. And my father left before he became president. While he was president-elect, he had to take a stand that he believed was absolutely right. My father and grandfather were both founders of Youth for Christ, which in its day was a great evangelistic outreach to teenagers. My father, Cliff Barrows, the song leader for Billy Graham, and Billy Graham were a team of three young preachers who went to Europe for a summer after World War II ended to try to evangelize the youth of Europe under the auspices of Youth for Christ. I'm just saying there were associations that were very harmonious and homogenous in years gone by, but for various reasons, stands had to be taken when there seemed to be defection from where they used to stand and a betrayal seemed to enter in. They said, we're going to stand with the Lord the best we know how. There was a time in the early 50s when he said, I heard him say it, the hope, the spiritual hope of America is the Southern Baptist Convention. He tried to get every preacher boy in this place to go from here into the Southern Baptist Seminary. And just within a few years, they all went rotten. And he did everything he could to keep the graduates from the ministerial class going to those seminaries. I'm going to close right now. I just have a question. The God who will provide, Jehovah Jireh, was his God. And God's proven himself faithful. This is paid for. No big endowment of any kind. My grandfather used to say, what you see here is the clothes on our back. But the bills are paid. It's all by God's grace. I want to ask you, is God big enough to take care of BJU in the future? He's certainly able to do that. But will he? It depends on how faithful we are to him. Whether that banner is still the banner that we hold high. A banner that transcends all friendships and all other loyalties. God can get along well without BJU. Doesn't have to have it. As long as it's useful, we want to be here. This present administration and all involved, the Board of Trustees, want to close it rather than keep it open one day in disobedience to the Word of God. The founder didn't live long enough to know your name. But he and the faculty who came before you gave their energies to live sacrificially, to build this school for you. And I want him, in closing, to tell you about it right now. And when he is finished, you're just dismissed. Would you listen?
A traveler going along highway came at the evening, cold and gray, to chasm vast and deep and wide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim. The sullen stream had no fear for him. But he turned when safe on the other side and built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow pilgrim near, you're wasting your strength with building here. Your journey will end with the ending day. You never again will pass this way. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build you this bridge at eventide? The builder lit his old gray head. Good friend, the path I've come, he said, there follows after me today a youth whose feet must pass his way. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I'm building this bridge for him.
And so by God's grace, it is. God bless you.